First Peter chapter 2, hope despite guilt is our subject tonight. First Peter 2 and 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among them, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works," notice, not your good words, "but by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Charles Swindoll makes the point that those of us who have known the Lord since we were very young have a tendency to outgrow a close friendship with them. When we were children, we felt free to approach our Heavenly Father and to pray about anything and everything. But somehow, when we become adults, something happens in our relationship, and we seem to take a few giant steps backward in our relationship with the Lord. He picks out a few little examples from some letters that children have written to God. And I think the ease with which they approach God can be seen in the letters written by children. You know how they do this sometimes. These are true letters. "Dear Lord," wrote Hank, aged 7. "Dear Lord, thank you for the nice day today. You even fooled the weatherman. Dear Lord, do you ever get mad?" wrote David, aged 8. "My mother gets mad all the time, but she's only human." Or what about David, aged 7? He said, "Lord," he said, "I need a raise in my allowance. Could you have one of your angels tell my father?" Or what about Harvey, the little boy, who wrote, "Dear God, Charles, my cat got run over, and if you made it happen, you have to tell me why." Well, that's a little child expressing something to God in a letter. Now, if we adults were to write to God, and we had an assortment of adult letters to God, that childhood innocence would be lost, as well as the candor and the ease of approach that children have. I used to be a school teacher, and you know, I used to teach the little ones, and I also used to teach my A-level class, and the vastness of difference between the little ones and then having to take even teenagers about to enter university, some of them, was a totally different ballgame altogether. And I love to go back to the little ones because of their enthusiasm. I used to read Wind in the Willows to them, and we used to have all sorts of things happening in the class, and the weasels attacked Toad Hall in my classroom. Not that I was Toad, hopefully, but I can remember the enthusiasm to which those little ones responded to Kenneth Graham's brilliant writing. But I think if I had tried that with my A-level English class, it just wouldn't have gone down so well. You know how it is that when we grow older, our words become much more guarded and we think, much more sophisticated. But I think there's more to it than that, especially in our relationship with the Lord. As we grow older, feelings of worthlessness and feelings of guilt, things we've done wrong and said wrong and behaved wrong, they rise in our hearts, and little ones aren't so well aware of it, but we are, and they underscore halting sentences in the presence of the Lord. Shame and guilt and regret punctuate the paragraphs. A whole lot of us have lost a lot on the road to adulthood. And we forget that the Lord Jesus said that unless we become like little children, we shall in no wise enter the kingdom. Now, he didn't mean that we stay childish all our days. Now, it would be a tragedy. We have to grow up. But we should always have an attitude that is childlike. I was in Vancouver recently, and I had that great privilege of having my lunch with the great theologian J.I. Packer. I couldn't believe that I was sitting with a great man. But an old friend of mine said, "Derek, would you like to meet Dr. Packer?" I was preaching in the city, and he said, "I can arrange it." I said, "I would love to," because his book, Knowing God, is one of the great classics of evangelical writing of this century, one of the greatest Christian books ever written. If you've never read it, I recommend it to you. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I was talking to him about this very subject, and he said, "You know, Derek," he said, "it is as people become adults that they take rigid positions and they dig in. This is where I stand. This is where I am. This is what I think." And you know, they're all taking rigid stands. They think that that is really growing up. He said, but they forget what the Lord Jesus said, that we should have the attitude of a little child. And what is the attitude of a little child? Well, you know, when a little one comes to your home, a little one has a sense of wonder in everything. And it's kind of embarrassing for you and I when they do it. They find a wonder in everything. Whatever is about the house or what we take for granted, the little one is poking into it and looking at it and playing with it. Everything is a wonder to a little child. But of course, we lose that as we come into adulthood and we dig in, and this is where I am and this is where I stand. And no longer do we have a sense of wonder about the Lord and about His Word and about salvation and about forgiveness and about redemption and all the wonderful things that we came to know when first we became a believer. And now, you know, it's sort of almost old hat to us. We've got used to it all and just rolls over us. And we lose a sense of wonder at these things. Simple faith in a little child and simple hope, but not now for us. We get so complicated and we get it all so filed up, but not in childhood. You know, when we were young Christians, we used to take our brokenness to the Lord and our failures to the Lord and our deepest sorrows to the Lord. And we used to know that these were opportunities for God to show His grace. We knew that He could bring something beautiful out of our lives. And we would ask Him to do it. But somehow or other, in the fast-moving world of mobile phones and email and satellites and space probes and deadlines and exams and work and love and life, we've forgotten to take our burdens to the Lord. We forgot to talk to the Lord about everything and anything that is on our hearts. Listen to these words. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who pardons your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. But no, our lives are daily cursed with shame and a feeling of guilt. We imagine somehow now that we're adults that God is in his heaven with his arms folded and his jaws clenched, reverently speaking with disapproval and a deep frown, and he's ticked off by his children because of all the trips that the little ones in his family have made, constantly stumbling on their way to walking. And we think all the time that the Lord is sitting there ready to come down on us. Well, according to Romans chapter 8, my dear Christian, could I remind you, there are four little words. It says, God is for us. For us. Just you say those four wee words to yourself if you're overwhelmed with guilt. I'm not excusing wrongdoing. I'm not excusing sin. You know very well that I preach that it is absolutely necessary to repent of sin and that the blood of the Lord Jesus shed at Calvary alone can atone for the soul. But I'm talking now to Christians who have known the Lord maybe quite a while, and somehow or other something's happened in the romance of their walk with the Lord, and they have somehow in the midst of everything got so overwhelmed with a sense of guilt about the wrong they have done that they think that the Lord has turned away from them and is no longer for them. When you think that God is ready to come down on you, just remember, Christian, that God hates sin, but he loves you. I mean loves you. I mean loves you more than anybody else loves you. Loves you with a love which is vast and deep and incalculable. God is for you. You think that a father, if he has a little child... You know, there was a dear family, husband and wife came in this evening, and they were telling me that they, just were rejoicing in the birth of their little boy, Ethan. And we had been praying earnestly regarding the birth of that child last year. And you know, his parents are here tonight rejoicing in his birth and him growing up. And I'm quite sure that that father and mother who are listening to me now, if their little baby was constantly falling as it was starting to walk, well, they wouldn't come down on it every time it fell, would they? Remember that when you've sinned and guilt slams you on the mat. And the devil says there's no hope for you. Don't you ever tell your children that when they do wrong, God won't love them. Because that's heresy. There's no grace in that. Friend of mine on the phone the other day, he said something to me that caught me with surprise. He said to me, you know, Derek, he said, God is zealous over you. That was a new word to me. I hadn't thought of that before. I mean, I've thought of God being zealous over the universe, zealous over his people, zealous over the affairs of nations, zealous over big things and redeeming the world to himself. But it suddenly caught me powerfully. God zealous over me. Never. But listen to these words of Scripture. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare
and not for calamity.
To give you a future and a hope.
Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you.
Now I want you to get hold of that.
I have plans for you, the Lord says, to give you a future and a hope.
And I really want to address those of you who are overwhelmed by guilt, who are overwhelmed by shame, who are overwhelmed by wrongdoing, even in your life, and thinking that God no longer loves you, is no longer committed to you, is no longer on your side. This passage is for you. It's powerful. To prove that God takes a delight in you, to prove, Christian, that God is zealous over you, Peter paints six beautiful word pictures of a Christian. I don't know any more beautiful, vivid portraits of what a guilty soul is who has found Christ. And if you're not a Christian, believe me, this is for you in Christ. On repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. I want you to burn this into your soul. Have it burnt into your mind. Have it burnt into your experience. And have it lift you and inspire you no matter what overwhelms you in your life. Here they are. The first one is coming to him, verse 4, as to a living stone. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Number one, you are a living stone. What a portrait of guilty men and women and young people who have found the Lord. Now see the picture. Here is a huge stone, let's say, being prepared in the quarries for the great temple of Solomon. You remember that there was no chisel heard when the great temple was built. It was quarried and brought by straining oxen to Jerusalem and fitted into place, measured and fitted beforehand exactly. No noise. Well, let's say that they bring a huge stone from the quarry. But it refuses to fit into any of these rising walls. So it's rejected and placed by itself. And the weeds grow over it. And then as the huge building nears its completion, it is discovered that a stone of special form is required to knit two walls and fill a particular corner. And so the forgotten and rejected bit of masonry. Somebody says, what about that piece that was rejected? And they go and clear all the weeds away, and they bring it out, and lo and behold, it fits perfectly. It was rejected. And now it's a chief cornerstone. Or take the image, as quoted by Peter, from Isaiah 28, verse 16, and verse 6 of this passage, where the prophet was describing a fascinating situation where the people of God were faced with a problem. The nation was in dire danger of falling apart, so they thought the best means of bolstering Israel was to enter into a foreign alliance, to bolster their strength. They were all fighting each other, internal dissension, threatening disaster and invasion and all the rest of it. And they thought the best way out of this is to have an alliance with a foreign nation, people that didn't love the Lord. And God sent his prophet. And the prophet came. And the prophet, you read the passage when you get home in Isaiah 28, it's a fantastic passage. The prophet said, do you know what you're doing in getting into this false alliance to bolster your position? Do you know what you're doing? You are making a covenant with death. You are making a hiding place of lies. And the storm is going to break on you, and it won't shelter you, this alliance with those that don't love me. Although it looks terrific, and it sounds wonderful, and they're very strong, and have a big army, and all the rest of it, it won't work, because I don't like it, and I don't want it. It's a false alliance. It's an alliance with death. And then came these marvelous words. But I have an alternative. Verse 6. I'm going to lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. I'm going to lay a foundation for you that you'll be able to shelter in. And you will never be ashamed if you shelter in this particular situation. You put your trust in this foundation, and I'll preserve you. And of course, the Lord Jesus, in this passage here, is the stone. He's referred to as, in verse 4, a living stone. Rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. Now, cornerstones are usually in large buildings colossal stones set at an angle. They carry the weight and they hold everything together. And that's what our Lord Jesus is. And Peter knew all about it. For one day Jesus said, Peter, he said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we come to him, verse 4, this living stone rejected indeed by men. You see the link up with Peter's walk with Christ and what he heard from Christ coming out in this marvelous letter. Linked up with the Old Testament images of the rejected stone in the great building, of the foundation stone that God would lay to protect his people and keep them away from false alliances. But don't you think that the tears were not very far away from Peter's eyes when he wrote that? He couldn't have forgotten the time when he rebuked the Lord over this very thing. You remember the Lord said, now, Peter, I'm going to have to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests. And Peter took him aside and virtually told him to go and have a course in positive thinking. Didn't he? Whenever you go up to Jerusalem, Peter, our Lord, he said, you should say to yourself, I'm going to be a success. That's really what he was saying. Don't you talk about this rejection. You got to go up there and be a success. This is negative thinking. But Jesus said, Peter, the Son of Man must be rejected. Why? Well, because our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and our ways are not God's ways. And because of our nature, why is it? When God likes something, sooner or later, we dislike it. We don't think like him. And when this verse in Isaiah, which was prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus, happened, aren't they marvelous words? I lay in Zion, in Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And when this cornerstone was led in Jerusalem and started to teach this living stone that was Christ, the great foundation, well, the religious leaders came around to have a look at him and they said, do you know what? See that fella there? He told one of our professors the other day that he needed to be born again. And they cast him out and they executed him. And then they went back to worship God. They read their Bibles, crucified Christ, and went back to reading their Bibles again. They rejected the chief cornerstone that the Father led in Jerusalem. And Peter said, Lord, you mustn't talk about rejection. But he said, look, Peter, the Son of Man must be rejected. What happened?
Well, in AD 70, God turned their temple over. And it's been gone ever since.
And if you're building your life not on the foundation that is Christ, Jesus told it in the parable, you'll be swept away in the flood. You're only on sand. Oh, young person or older friend, let me quote it again. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You will never be ashamed. You'll never be put to shame if you're on Christ. Of course, your friends at university despise it, many of them. Your friends at school despise it. Your friends at work despise it. And millions around the world despise it. They say, nonsense. Jesus of Nazareth, a chief cornerstone, a foundation to build your life upon. Nonsense. They reject it. But he who believes on him will never be put to shame. Are you believing on him? Are you resting on this foundation? Isn't that a beautiful and powerful word? So back to verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So all who are in Christ are likened to living stones, making up a spiritual house, forming a dwelling place of God. The church of Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of God. And he's quarried you, if you're a Christian tonight, out of the pit of sin. And you have become a living stone in a spiritual house. That's what you are. So if you're feeling down, you say, yes, Derek, but what about the skeletons in my cupboard and my sins? Well, Christ has dealt with those at Calvary and you're forgiven. And I remind you, you are forgiven. And you are, because you are in Christ and forgiven by Christ, a living stone in a spiritual house. Doesn't matter where you are, what you're doing. Doesn't matter what your job is, what your situation is, where you are around the world. You may be a little child, you may be a teenager, you may be an older person. If you are in Christ, you are a living stone in a huge spiritual house. Fit it into it by God. So that ought to encourage you. And don't forget the man who said that he was a living stone, denied Christ and cursed and swore and said he wasn't the Lord's and he didn't even know him when Christ was being scourged on that famous night. And yet this is the very same man who says, well, this is what I am. I'm a living stone in a spiritual house. Secondly, not only are we living stones in a spiritual house, but we are priests in the same temple. Now, we may not all be preachers and we may not all be evangelists. We may not all be gifted teachers, but according to the scripture, we are all priests. And I often hear this argument about, you know, should women be allowed into the priesthood? And the scripture is very clear on it. All men and all women who are in Christ are priests. It's never been otherwise. The scripture says so. All of them. You say, is that really true? That is absolutely true. With all my heart, I believe in the priesthood of all believers. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what do priests do? Well, priests have a practical ministry in the temple of the Old Testament. They offered sacrifices, didn't they? Offered sacrifices to God. And what is the chief characteristic of those sacrifices? The chief characteristic of those sacrifices was that those sacrifices had to be acceptable to God. And the priest had to make sure that the sacrifice was acceptable to God. You remember back in the Old Testament, there was that which Cain brought to God and it wasn't acceptable. And God refused it. But the sacrifice, of course, that his brother Abel brought was acceptable. Now every priest
within the Jewish system in the Old Testament had to make sure that the sacrifices were acceptable to God. Do you ever have a problem giving presents? Yeah. I was asked yesterday about giving a present to a multimillionaire. And I was very tempted to say, what do you give the man who has everything? And this lady said, what will we get him, Derek? And I thought, goodness, what would we get him? Now, not all my friends are multimillionaires, but we decided on a present, and that's my business. But you know, when you're giving somebody a present, what is the big thing? Well, the big thing is, whether it's your girlfriend or your little child or whatever, will they like it? Now, Joe Morrow tells me about a friend of his who bought his wife a beautiful new table for Christmas, and she turned up her nose at it. Didn't like it. And the man took it down to the bottom of the garden, took a hatchet to it, and cut it in pieces. And my wife said, if only I could have got to that table before he cut it up. He was so mad. You can get it wrong, can't you? My friend Professor Gooding gives an example of this. He said, well, you know, if a grown fella comes along and gives his grown girlfriend a catapult, he says, I doubt if she'd like it. You see, he mightn't have grown up and still like, is a wee boy and still likes catapults, but she might use it to hit him with if he gave her that for Christmas. You know what I'm trying to say? In everyday life, when you're trying to choose a present for somebody, to give somebody something to be a help to them or an inspiration or to say thank you, or you want to, you know, show gratitude to someone, you think very carefully about it. I remember once I gave a lady some perfume, and she was an older lady, a lot older than me, and I gave her some perfume for something or other, and it was called Tagger, and she near hit me. I forgot to study what this was. She didn't think that was the right kind of perfume, so I watched very carefully what it was called after that. You know what it's like. You can get it all wrong. But when it comes to high and holy things in ministry to God, notice the verse, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That is, Christ is the living stone. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And what does a priesthood do? To offer up sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices. But what is the condition? The condition is acceptable, verse 5, to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, when you are as a priest serving God within the church of God, all the time you're offering up spiritual sacrifices. You've done it tonight already. The sacrifice of praise. Even the fruit of your lips. Giving praise to his name. That's what the Bible calls it. You're functioning as a priest, both men and women. And of course, there are lots of other sacrifices we bring to the Lord in all sorts of ways that are of great pleasure to him and bring him great pleasure. You say, well, how am I ever to know what God would like when I am bringing him sacrifices? What would please him? Well, verse 4 gives you the secret. If you're going to be a holy priesthood, bringing spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, you'll have to keep coming to him. You see, let's put the emphasis on this. This is not having once upon a time come to him. A long time ago I came to him, the living stone, and now I'm a living stone. No, the whole idea of verse 4 is you come to him all the time. You keep coming to him. The one who holds it all together, the one who carries the weight of it, the one who holds the structure together, who is the chief cornerstone, who was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God to be our Savior, to be this chief cornerstone, holding it together. So you come to him constantly. This isn't a literal building, this is a spiritual building. It's not made of dead stones, it's made of living stones. You must constantly come to him. You must come to get adjusted. You must come and let yourself be shaped around Christ. And again, you'll find that he thinks differently to the way you think. And you and I must constantly be prepared to let a lot of our ideas go in order to be conformed to him. They said, we'll have an alliance with these people that don't love the Lord. But, said the prophet, it is an alliance of death. Maybe you're thinking of getting into that kind of an alliance. And you say, well, in our church or in our situation, we need this and we need that and we need the other. And let's get lined up with something here. Watch very carefully what you get lined up with. Because if it is something which is not pleasing to God, no matter how it may be to you, it will bring God no pleasure and there won't be blessing upon it. You say, well, how do I keep coming to him? Well, you come to him through his word. That's what we're doing tonight. And how thrilling it is to see hundreds of you so reverently listening to the digging in of these passages. And the more I dig in, the more you seem to come. And the deeper I get into it, the greater is the blessing. I had a letter from a fellow the other day who heard the first message in this series. And the fellow was absolutely, I was going to say, blown right out of his seat by the message because it was so relevant to where he was in another situation. Across the water, it ministered to him. And I was so excited when that letter came in by how God had used the message. Well, that's what happens. We come to the chief cornerstone through his word, by his spirit. And we ask him, say, Lord, conform me to your image. You are the living stone and we are living stones. Build up a spiritual house. And in that house, we've got duties. And the duties we have is to be a holy priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. Set apart for him in order to bring him spiritual sacrifices. Isn't that wonderful? Sure, if it doesn't please anybody else, as long as it pleases the Lord what you're doing. What does it matter what others think about it? What does it ultimately matter if it brings him pleasure? And if it brings him pleasure, you can be sure it'll be a blessing to your community and a blessing wherever you go. This is a powerful secret of guilty, forgiven people who become living stones, who become a holy priesthood, constantly bringing sacrifices that are acceptable to God and bring him pleasure. To please the Lord. Sure, is there any higher thing you could do? Don't you like it when your boss is pleased, or your tutor is pleased, or your mother is pleased, or your wife is pleased, or you bring pleasure to a little child or a friend, and you see the pleasure on their face, and the day was worth living because you lifted it? How do you think God is? Us as people all over the world, millions of them, living stones in this spiritual house in which he dwells by his spirit. Constantly serving him and bringing him a sacrifice acceptable to him. Even in the way they do their work, in the way they write their essay, in the way they handle the many pressures of life. It's a wonderful way to live. And it'll get the devil out of your hair. Get the devil out of your situation. Get the devil away from putting you on the mat with this guilt trip that he brings to you. You are, let me repeat, my dear Christian, you are a living stone. You are a holy priesthood. You say, I never thought of that before. All the time, am I serving as a priest? Yes, you don't have to be at a theological seminary. You don't have to pass exams. You don't have to read a lot of theology in order to be this kind of person. Then notice, we are a chosen generation or a chosen people. God just doesn't call individuals to himself to save them and let them do their own thing. They would never be a people if he did that, would they? I mean, when they drew up the Constitution of the United States, for example,
They were a very disparate crowd that were there. Yet when those founding fathers drew up the Constitution, they say, this is what we're going to seek. This is what we're going to go after. These are going to be the principles we live by. And suddenly they became a nation. And America wouldn't be a nation today if it hadn't been for those people who got together and said, let us be a nation. Well, we too then are not just a lot of individuals doing our own thing. We are, according to this passage, a chosen generation. Verse 9. A royal priesthood. We're chosen to be a people and a priesthood. Let me just stay with the chosen generation for a moment. You see, if you see in your church that there's a couple are not having domestic tranquility, well, you'd want to help them, wouldn't you? If some people are under attack within your church, you'd want to get around them and commit yourself to them and defend them. When somebody's in trouble, you move to help them. How wonderful that is. You'll not know what a blessing it is, maybe until you really hit trouble, when you suddenly find the prayers of God's people surrounding you and Christians who love you. I thank God for that. What would I do without some of them? I don't know what I'd do. I think I'd go wet in my tiny mind. People who minister to me, who are patient with me, who advise me, who take time with me, who listen to me. When my heart is sore or my head is sore or I have problems that I can't see a way through. How lovely it is to have them and to know it. That's what the church is to be. It's not an exclusive club. It's a group of committed people, committed to Christ. People, not just individuals. A chosen generation, a chosen people. A royal priesthood. Well, not only are you a priest, you are a king and a priest, according to Romans or Revelation 1 and 6. And I love that proverb that says, a king is stately in his stride. A king is stately in his stride. What does it mean that we are kings? Well, we reign with Christ in a spiritual realm. In other words, when other people are stumbling and staggering, but striding over what other people sink into. I was touched when studying for this passage, reading Stuart Briscoe's comment on this. Stuart is a very famous preacher in America. He tells how that he used to play when he was young for the Royal Marine, used to play rugby for the Royal Marines, and he was a believer. And he enjoyed the rugby, but he said it was terrible on the way home. He said those fellas in the bus, they called in at every pub there was on the way home. And he said, I sat alone, I didn't get involved in it. And he said, they drank themselves silly. And he said, I stayed out of it, and I stayed alone, and I put most of them to bed. And he said, in those days, he found it very tough to stand in that kind of situation. Maybe that's the way you are. Young people on drugs around you. Young people drinking themselves silly around you. Young people that you know and love who are getting caught up in all sorts of things. And you love them, but you stand aside from all of that side for the Lord's sake. And you don't sink into where they are. And what happens? You often find that they will turn to you for help and thank you for inspiration. It's true. I used to play rugby myself, you know. I mightn't look it, but I did. Second row I was. Down High I played for. They were beaten 44-something on Saturday, I hear, in the school's cup. The Lord bless them and help them. But we didn't go that bad when I played rugby, you know. And there was a captain of our team, and I always remember it. And I don't say this to my own sort of, what a good boy am I, but I'll never forget it. You know, when I was in the second row, the things that went on in those scrums. I nearly lost all my hair down there. And the swearing that used to go on when I was a lad, and I was in those scrums, you know, and I remember at the end of it, the captain came to me. Actually, sadly, he was killed at the Isle of Man TT, and he was a great guy, and we thought a lot of him. But, you know, he came over to me, and I couldn't believe it. You know, he wasn't into the kind of Christian things I was into, and I didn't despise him in any way. I loved him, but I remember he came over to me, and I was very surprised. He was a very tough guy, and he looked at me, he said, Bingham, he said, I'd just like to thank you for something over these years you played for the team, for not swearing. He said it was a good example in the team. Well, Maybe I felt a bit like Billy Graham sitting on a plane one day whenever a drunk man began to be obstreperous and they had to call for the captain, and the captain literally came out and said, "Do you realize that Dr. Billy Graham is sitting behind you?" And he turned around and says, "Billy," he says, "am I sure pleased to meet you? Your sermons sure have done me a power of good." And Billy said, "Well, I wasn't too impressed," he said. My sermons hadn't really done him a power of good. But nevertheless, this is the principle. We are kings. In that sense, remember the proverb, stately in his stride. In other words, you're going to have to learn when all sorts of people are being swept away by all kinds of passions and all kinds of sins, that God will give you grace to be gentle and Christ-like in the midst of it. How many times I have failed in this area, sadly. But my God will give grace again to go for it. It's a wonderful thing. I don't want to rush over this phrase and just say you're a royal priesthood. What does it mean? Well, there's dignity in it. There's statesmanship in it. There is a stately stride in it. There is a way of going through life as a royal priesthood, sons and daughters of the King of Kings. You are, he says, a holy nation. That is, you're set apart for the Lord. What's a nation? Well, a nation is different. Each nation is different. My, look at these problems we're having with the single currency and all this business in the run-up to the election about we don't want to be a United States of Europe and all the rest of it. How difficult it is to draw separate, disparate nations and nationalities and personalities together. How different nations are. Well, you are, according to the scripture, as a believer, a holy nation. That is, you march to the beat of a different drum. You have a distinct identity. You belong to the Lord. My, what a letter from a man who had once felt so guilty that big heaving sobs overwhelmed him and he thought it was all over. This is the man who is writing. But there's more. You are, he says, you are a chosen generation, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now, I'm told that that means God's own possession. You know, love yearns to possess. And God's heart yearns to possess. And I want to say there isn't anything in God himself which isn't at the disposal of those who hold nothing back from him. All of God is at your disposal. All of God is at your disposal. You are his own possession. You belong to him. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's possession. They are mine, he says, when I make up my jewels. And if that isn't enough, he says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. You say, but Derek, I feel guilty as a believer. Yes, but you have obtained mercy. Are you guilt-ridden? Well, Peter said, Lord, he said, even though all may fall away, I'll never fall away. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and to death for you. But he failed in both those areas. But the broken Peter obtained mercy. Mercy. What a subject. The mercy of God. You say, my friends are merciless. The world is merciless. The opposition against me is merciless. I know all about it. But you have obtained from God mercy. What a story. What a truth. So, if you are a living stone in a spiritual house, joined to the chief cornerstone and shaping your life around the one who holds it all together, coming to him constantly to get adjusted. If you're a royal priesthood,
If you're a chosen people, if you're a holy nation, if you're a people of God's own possession, and although others, according to verse number 8, stumble over this stone, and it is a rock of offense to them, it's not that way with you. You're on this foundation. Then remember, says Peter, you're being watched. You're being watched. All the time you're being watched. The watching world is watching people who say this, because they say, who do those people think they are? Do they think they're the only ones going to heaven? What an exclusive crowd. What a proud lot. And very often they look upon believers when they say we are these things, and they say, they're cuckoo. I don't know what they're talking about. Well, that's understandable. You've got to show them patience, because they don't. You need to be born again to have these things. And they can be born again if they repent toward God and put faith in the Lord Jesus. And then their eyes would be open to this kingdom and all the things that are in this kingdom and all the things that believers are. But they are blind to it at the moment. But there's one thing they aren't blind to. They aren't blind to how I live. So Peter says, live a clean life. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, you're passing through. You're on your way. You're not here to stay. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You say, boy, Derek, that's where I am. There are things going on in my soul. Fleshly lusts that war against spiritual things. Would you think I don't face the same thing? I'm no different to you. They war against my soul too every day in life. And the older I grow, the worse they seem to get at times. And I used to think when I grow older, it'll be easier. It isn't easier. And in the midst of it all, what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says, live a clean life. Abstain from these things. Not easy if you're a young person or an older person living amongst people who don't abstain. Here isn't a nice option to consider. It's the least you and I can do in gratitude to the Lord who has shown us mercy. To live a clean life. And secondly, leave no room for slander. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Not only lead a clean life as they watch, but leave no room for slander. In other words, they're going to slander you. And I mean, if you study the background to this letter, you'll find the things that were being said by the Romans about the Christians and cannibalism at their communion table and all that they were saying they were into. It was terrible. How could these, some of them were actually being slain because of the slanders and executed and thrown to the lions for it. How could they overcome the slander? Well, I think of what Plato said. Plato heard that someone was making a slanderous remark about him. And you know what he said? He said, I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. You make your life credible by leaving no room for slander. And even though they do slander you, the truth, as Churchill said, will always out. And thirdly, do good deeds among unbelievers. Live a clean life, leave no room for slander, and do good deeds among unbelievers. That they may, by your good works, not your good words, but your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that's a hard little phrase, that, the day of visitation, but I think it simply means when God begins to bring home to the individual heart the gospel, one of the most powerful instruments in bringing home the truth of the gospel is the life of a Christian fellow or a girl or a man or a woman who has lived cleanly for the Lord Jesus. Someone who has led a clean life with good works, not just good words. I always love to preach at the Keswick Convention, but the thing that I love about the Keswick Convention is whenever I share in the ministry there, the speaker's house party. That's the best. The meetings are good, but my, the speaker's house party is something else. With these preachers from all over the world, and I sit down for breakfast, and I bring my notebook to breakfast, and they laugh at me. Because these men say, and women say such wonderful things. I say, just a minute, can I write it down? Be useful for Tuesday night, that or whatever. You know, say that again, and I bring my notebook. George B. Duncan once gave me an exposition of Nehemiah between pieces of toast. Can I have the marmalade? George, what was that point again? You know.
And John Cager, who compiled the hymn book, the Keswick Prayers, he gave me, I remember, a lovely translation of Matthew 18 once. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven, said John, are those who are most like little children. I remember writing that down. So a fellow once called Chuck Smith. I was having my breakfast with him, and I said, what do you do in your church, Chuck, in America? He said, I just preach through the Bible, verse by verse. I said, what do you do when you come to the end? He said, to start all over again. He says, I've done it 5 times. I said, really? Munch, munch. And how many people come to your church every week, Chuck, or whatever? He said, 25,000. Munch, munch. Pass the coffee. 25,000 people a week go to Calvary Church in Southern California. He says, all I do is just preach the Bible to them, verse by verse. But one of the most fascinating men I ever met there was a canon of the Church of England, Alan Leach, from Norfolk, very quickly. I loved Alan, and he was full of wonderful stories. And he came from Norfolk. He said, you know, Derek, he said, in Norfolk, he says, the folk are very parochial. He said, they have a paper called the Eastern Daily Press, and it was so insular that when the Titanic went down, what was the headline? Norfolk man lost at sea. And when Princess Diana got engaged, she was in Norfolk. What did the headline read? Could you believe it? Norfolk girl plans to wed. He said, very parochial. And he said, you know, there were two villages in Norfolk. One was called Seething and Great Snoring, and you've worked it out. There were a couple got married, and there was a headline, Seething Woman Marries Great Snoring Man. What a match. But Canon Leach told me this. He had been a missionary in India, if I remember right. And he told me about a young fellow who came one day to London, who was in the Indian Air Force. And he was standing at Hyde Park Corner listening to a man preach. And the man and his wife afterwards invited the young Indian home to tea. And when he got home, he burst out crying. And they said, what are you crying for? He said, if I were to tell the truth, this is the first time I've ever been in England in a private home. Why did you invite me? Well, he said, we invited you because we love the Lord. And we cannot preach like the man you listened to today, but we can open our home and hospitality to those in need for the Lord's sake, and we want to show you kindness. And the young fellow, it led to his conversion. And Canon Leach gave me a premise that I've thought about. Now, I want you to test this. He gave me a premise that he says, Derek, I've been investigating it for years, that in every conversion for Christ there has ever been, somewhere in it is an act of kindness shown by a Christian to the one who was eventually converted. In every single conversion, you'll find that some Christian somewhere was kind. Don't you think this verse backs up the canon? Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, observe, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, the Telegraph is ripping ahead on Drumcree. They're getting folk to vote on it, and thousands are voting. Everybody's talking about the coming summer, and is there going to be slaughter, mayhem, standoffs, problems, or whatever? And I am well aware there are deep problems, and I'm no politician. All I say is, citizen of Northern Ireland, just ask God to help you in these difficult days to, by his grace, have such good works in your life that those who may slander those who love the Lord may actually, when the Lord begins to talk to them, learn to come to know Christ as their Savior and glorify God because of your good works.
If we flooded Northern Ireland with good works rather than a whole lot of good words only, look what would happen. Let me apply the text. It's powerful. It really gripped me. In the day of visitation, I was saying this in my heart today, Lord, are you going to visit Northern Ireland in great power? You're going to visit us with a visitation of the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Well, he is. According to this verse, people will be converted when the gospel comes home to folk and its truths, because it's backed up by the good works of believers. But if there are no good works of believers, and all there is bad works, and giving in to all of these things that we shouldn't give in to, fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and so forth, then that revival will be halted. What a challenge. This is what you are. That's fantastic. This is where you stand. Living stones, royal priesthood, chosen people, holy nation, God's possession. But you must live like this before the watching world if God is going to visit you with power. May God bless his word to all our hearts.